Well, if you have your Bibles still open, we're going to be going through here verse 37. We had intended to go to verse 44, but I'm not sure we're going to make that mark this afternoon in our journey through the Gospel of Mark. We're in the last week of Jesus' life as he's heading to the cross. And you need to bear that in mind. He's entered Jerusalem to sort of the wild acclaim of the crowds and also to the somewhat bitter and angry confrontation by the civic and religious leaders of the Jews. But unbeknownst to them, unwittingly, there is their very antagonism that is crucial to the fulfillment of the scriptures. Because Jesus is coming to Jerusalem as the Passover lamb. All the Passovers the Jews have celebrated since that first one in Egypt so long ago is going to be consummated this week in the death of the real Passover lamb that they're going to crucify in just a few short days. But before that happens, Mark, as you all the rest of the Gospels, tells the story of that last week through the interactions Jesus has with the civic and religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, and the scribes. They begin in the passage we looked at last week, and it concludes here in chapter 12. And this confrontation really centers around five questions, four of which are asked of Jesus and one that he asks. And if we keep in mind that this is the ultimate Passover, this is the ultimate Passover lamb on display. These confrontations not only serve to highlight the wisdom and the grace of Jesus, but they also confirm his place as the Passover lamb. If you go back to Exodus chapter 12, the head of the household was instructed to bring a lamb into the house for 5 days, from the 10th of Nisan to the 14th. And he was to examine that lamb to make sure it was out without defect or blemish. And this examination period served really two purposes. The first was to make sure you hadn't overlooked any problem, and the lamb really was worthy to be the Passover sacrifice. And secondly, it was intended to become part of your household. That is, the kids would name it Fluffy and cuddle it and play with it and probably dress it up like my wife did her little beagle when she was a child and feed it scraps under the table and basically fall in love with it. And this had a solemn purpose. And that was so that when the lamb was killed, the ugliness of sin was utterly exposed, so that everybody in the family realized that this blameless lamb died for me. And so Israel had this picture story all the way through their history. And now it's going to be realized. Here, Jesus enters Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan and undergoes examination by the Jews until the 14th, when he was crucified. We're shown this in four scenes where Jesus is questioned by the civic and religious authorities. Essentially, these questions challenge Jesus' authority, his allegiance, his eschatology, and his theology. As far as the Jewish leaders were concerned, they had two goals. The first was They wanted to question Jesus in front of the crowds in order to turn them against him. And secondly, they were looking for some sort of blemish that they could hang on him, some sort of crime that they could accuse him of so that they could give him to the Roman authorities to kill. But after these 5 days of the examination by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and the Herodians, Jesus has answered all their questions, all their objections, and they couldn't find anything to accuse him of. Ryan took us through the first question about his authority last Sunday, and so we're going to look at the rest of those this morning. So look at verse 13. This second question is a challenge to Jesus's allegiance. And we know the story. We've read it well. Several times, the Pharisees and some of the Herodians, by the way, they were really unlikely allies. Ordinarily, they hated each other, but they came together here with a common cause. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk, and they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" And the point of this was to force Jesus to declare his allegiance to one side or the other. They think they've got it. Because if he says, "No, don't pay the tax," then he'll be executed by the Romans as a revolutionary. And these guys will have done their job. But if he says, "Yes, pay the tax," then all of his talk about the kingdom of God is just so much empty rhetoric. And the people will know he's an imposter. He'll be discredited. And their authority won't be challenged. In other words, if he says, "Pay the tax," they'll lose the people. And if he says, "Don't pay the tax," they'll lose his life. It was a very good question. But you have to marvel at the way Jesus handles these guys. He refuses to be drawn in to this sort of yes or no proposition. Knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. First of all, Jesus upholds the right of earthly governments, earthly authorities, to demand our limited allegiance. You see, a denarius was a Roman coin. It had the image of the emperor, Tiberius Caesar. It was literally his, minted out of his wealth. The image was his, and the inscription read, "Tiberius Caesar, son of the god Augustus, Pontifex Maximus." The claim was that Caesar was both divine and high priest. And Jesus says, "This is Caesar's coin. It's got his picture and description on it. So give him what is his." In other words, Jesus was affirming the rights of and legitimacy of Roman rule and its right to demand a limited allegiance. But at the same time, he was also limiting the extent of human government. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. It's got his image, it's got his inscription, it's his money. You have to give it. You have to pay taxes. And they all said, "Amen." No. You do. There is the right of human government. But there are boundaries to its domain. Because he says, "Give to God what is God's." means there's something outside of the scope of human government. He upholds the right of human government to demand this limited allegiance. But he also undermines it. Caesar gets what Caesar owns, but that's it. Because Jesus then points them to our ultimate allegiance. In answering the question, Jesus subtly changes the verb. They say, should we pay? Which is a word that really means, should we give as a gift? Should we gift Caesar our money? Should we gift him the tax? And Jesus, in answering, says, no, you should pay it. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Pay, in other words, pay Caesar what he deserves. But also, render to God what is God's. Pay God what he deserves. What does Caesar deserve? Well, he deserves his money, but he doesn't deserve our ultimate allegiance. He deserves his money with his image. But Jesus was making the point, you bear another image. You bear the image of God. On the one hand, he's actually saying, you must submit to the government. But on the other, he's saying, you must not give your ultimate allegiance to that government. You have a higher allegiance. You must not worship this so-called God. Caesar may deserve your money, but God deserves your worship. Caesar may have thought of himself as divine, but Jesus points to the real divinity. His face is on the coin, but God's face is on you. Jesus makes the connection for us that while Caesar may own all the coins, God owns all of us. And we owe him our allegiance. We owe him everything. The third question comes from the Sadducees. The previous question came from what we might call the secularists. And now here are the rationalists. The Sadducees were rationalists because they didn't believe in angels or the spirit world. They didn't believe in miracles or in heaven. They didn't believe in any kind of resurrection. And because they believed only in the first five books of the law, in which they saw no mention of resurrection, they refused to believe in life after death. In other words, you couldn't use the Psalms or the prophets that do talk about resurrection to make your point with them because they refused to accept these books as divinely inspired. So they came at Jesus with what they thought was an airtight argument and asked him the question, teacher, Moses wrote for us that if man's brother dies and leaves a wife or leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. If that guy dies, his brother, and there were seven brothers, and it just went on and on. Their question was grounded in the issue of what is called levirate or brother-in-law marriage, mentioned in Genesis 38, mentioned in Ruth. It's also explained in Deuteronomy chapter 25. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. What these guys were trying to do was reduce the argument for the resurrection to the absurd. You make the most absurd sort of claim. In other words, they were actually saying, if there is indeed a resurrection, heaven's going to be chaos. They were approaching the problem strictly from a rational, logical point of view. And haven't you wondered about that as well? I mean, you fall in love on earth here with a beautiful woman, You have kids, grow old together, then you die and go to heaven, and suddenly you're not married anymore. Anybody ever wondered about that? Of course, there are those who are probably wondering about those other two wives of heaven, what that awkward scene in heaven was like. The Sadducees were doing what we do. And this is what we do. We apply what we know about this world to the next. We don't do that. Jesus says that's an argument from ignorance. You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God, he says. Randy Alcorn, in his book called Heaven, says, we tend to start with earth and reason up toward heaven, when instead we should start with heaven and reason down toward earth. Listen to what Jesus says. Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. First of all, he tells these scholars of the law that they're ignorant of the law and the power of God. What they claim to know best, the Torah, they actually know the least. And because they don't understand the Bible, they misunderstand God. They were applying their reasoning that consisted of what they saw to the Word of God. They were applying their temporal knowledge to eternal truths. And that always leads to a misunderstanding. Ignorance of the scriptures inevitably leads to a distorted view of God and what he can do. It either leads to your God being too small. How's he ever going to work that out? Or to your God being too weak. You see, the scriptures tell us that this life here on earth is a shadow of the things to come. Have you really let that sink in? That this is a shadow? One of the guys that has written best on this particular view is C.S. Lewis, and it's all throughout Lewis's works, continually talking about the shadowlands. That is our existence here. You understand what a shadow is. Shadow is a two-dimensional representation of a three-dimensional object. You can tell certain things from a shadow, but you really don't know the full reality of the thing until you see it. The Bible urges Christians to set their minds and their hearts on the things of heaven precisely because that's the reality of the universe. It is no slam to tell me that I'm too heavenly-minded. I would appreciate that. I'm not. I need to be more. We need to be. Heaven is more real than anything we see or hear or experience on this earth. Do you believe that? I mean, do you really believe that? If we really believe that, I believe our lives would change in profound ways. What we see and hear and experience on earth are the shadows of this ultimate reality. In a very real sense, what we have here is a two-dimensional existence with sort of fleeting, occasional impressions on our best days of what heaven might be like. The very best of this life is still only a shadow impression of what heaven will be. And conversely, the very worst of this life is still only a shadow of what hell will be. Precisely because we live in what C.S. Lewis called the shadowlands. If you don't know the scriptures, You'll be lost in the rational world of the Sadducees, and you won't know the power of God. The God who created the heavens and the earth, and will one day bring in the new heavens and the new earth in all of its glorious, brilliant reality. And then Jesus gives them a dose of heavenly reality. He says, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And our first thought might be, well, if that's supposed to comfort me, it's really not working. Wasn't anticipating joining the ranks of the angels. Anyone here anticipating being an angel? Others might be, well, hallelujah, free at last. But the world of the resurrection is very different from the world we inhabit right now. I don't know how else to say that. You and I will still be you and I, but we'll live forever in a new reality. You see, the things of this life are meant to point in a shadow sense to the things of our forever life. Marriage is like that. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul about marriage in Ephesians 5? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. In other words, the marriage we enjoy here on earth points to the reality of our relationship with Christ we were meant to have. The deep intimacy in marriage, the joy and closeness of marriage was meant to foreshadow, as it were, the incredible and profound terms of our relationship with God in eternity. That's why our marriages here on earth are temporary. I like how Charles Spurgeon puts it, God is the highest good of the reasonable creature, and the enjoyment of Him is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, children, and I love my children and my grandchildren, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows. But the enjoyment of God is the substance. You know, shy away from this because they never really enjoy God here on earth. The enjoyment of God here on earth is at best a foretaste of our enjoyment of God in heaven. These are but scattered beams, he says, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, God is the ocean. This is hard to wrap our minds around because we're so earthbound in our thinking. But I will tell you this, you will never be disappointed in the joys of heaven. You can take that to the bank and tell them I told you that. Sam Storms says, I can assure you that whatever physical or sensual pleasures one experiences in this life will be magnified and intensified in the next. I don't know how God will do it, but I am convinced that the joys of heaven, the happiness and pleasures of heaven, will infinitely exceed those on earth. In other words, don't reason from earth to heaven because you literally can't imagine the infinite superlativeness, I'm sure that's a word in the name, of the joy of heaven. And finally, Jesus refutes these supposed authorities on the law of God by showing them from the only books that they accept, the truth of the resurrection, Do you notice how he uses what they will accept to refute their claims? In verse 26, he says, "And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." You are quite wrong. Hundreds of years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead, God comes to Moses and says, "I am their God." He doesn't say, "I was their God." He says, "I am their God," because they're not dead. They're still alive. Moreover, this statement implies and confirms the covenant that God had made. He's a covenant-making God. That means, and his covenants last. That covenant was an eternal covenant. Tim Keller says, "Notice that Jesus did not hang the hope of life after death, like Greeks did, on the idea of an immortal part of us. Rather, he rests in the commitment of God to us. I am God, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." This is a very powerful argument for life after death. We have a God who cannot, at our death, scrap that which is precious to him. "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Well, they were confounded, and no doubt noting that Jesus has confounded not only the Sadducees, but also the Pharisees and the Herodians. Up comes a scribe to try his hand at questioning Jesus. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" He was not trying to say here, there are some commandments that are important and some that aren't. Okay? The rabbinic tradition had identified 613 commands in the first five books of the Bible, and they made distinctions between those commandments as either being light or heavy. Some commandments were lighter than other heavy commandments, with severe penalties for disobedience. This guy's asking, which commandment is the heaviest? Which one should we obey, even at the expense of disobeying the others? And this question would come up, for example, if the command to circumcise your son on the eighth day might conflict with the command to honor the Sabbath, do no work on the Sabbath. Which one do you obey? And they'd already figured out that the commandment to circumcise your son was heavier than the commandment to not work on the Sabbath. But Jesus gives this guy a little more than he asked for. He answers his request for one supreme commandment with two. And this is the heart of it. Love God supremely and love your neighbor as yourself. And if you think about it, if you want to know what is most important to God, listen to what God himself says in response to this question. Jesus answered, the most important is here, is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." In other words, the most important part of obedience to God is to love him more than you love anyone else or anything else. You want to know what's important to God? Listen to what he says. Love the Lord your God supremely, and love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. Love God supremely. How do we do that? What does that mean? Well, if you understand the context of Jesus' answer, you begin to understand that to love God means that it starts with obeying him. Jesus quotes the Shema found in Deuteronomy 6, that part that says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And the context of this, the Shema, is instructive. To love God like this, if you look, turn there to Deuteronomy chapter 6. You need to see it. Deuteronomy chapter 6. To love God like this is to obey His commandments all the days of your life. Verse 2. That you may fear the Lord your God and you and your son and your son's son by keeping all His statutes and His commandments, which I command you all the days of your life. That's what love looks like. It means that you'll teach these commandments to your children and to your grandchildren. Also in verse 2, when you sit and walk and lie down and rise up, remembering that He's the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. He saved you from your sin. Verse 7. It means that the words of His law will be on your heart. Verse 6. And on your home. Write them on the doorposts. Verse 9. To love God supremely means that you shall not go after other gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God is in your midst, is a jealous God. Verses 14 and 15. The fact that this is strengthened by the repetition of the word all four times. Notice that all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength simply serves to emphasize the comprehensive nature of how we are to love God, of our relationship with God. In short, it calls for nothing less than total commitment. You can't, there's no such thing as a casual Christian. There's no such thing as a part-time believer. Someone once said, it does not take much of a man to be a believer, but it does take all there is of him. All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. You know, I read that this week over and over, and I was just convicted to the core. Is that how I love God? Does that describe me? Don't fly over these verses. Is this an accurate description of my life? Is all my heart and all my soul and all my mind and all my strength involved in loving God? I'm haunted by that question because I don't want to be haunted anymore. I'll leave it with you to consider as well. And for the first time, Jesus takes a command in Leviticus 19. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And he marries it to Deuteronomy 6 to create the heaviest commandment. In other words, the love that grows out of our love for God will compel us to share that love with others. And Leviticus 19 shows us that this love is not just some sort of good feeling toward others. Turn there to Leviticus 19, because Jesus quoted both passages. He was pretty good at understanding how the Bible goes together. Maybe that's because he was involved in writing. But in Leviticus 19, it says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And that love is shown in very, very practical ways. It's not just some sort of good feeling we ought to have for our neighbors. We're not just supposed to feel charitable toward them. Loving your neighbor as yourself means that you will, verse 10, care for the poor. Verses 9 and 10. And you shall not strip, or verse 10, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the falling grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You won't lie or steal. Verse 11. Loving your neighbor as yourself means that you'll be honest in business and you'll care for the physically handicapped. Verse 14. Loving your neighbor as yourself means that you will deal justly with everyone and avoid slander and watch out for the life of others. Verse 16 and 17. And verse 18, you won't take revenge and you won't bear a grudge. If you read Leviticus 19 in light of the heaviest commandment, something's going on. How can I do that? Well, you can't do that. Unless you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. When you obey this second commandment, you demonstrate that you have embraced the first. Don't tell me you love God and you treat others badly. Don't tell me you love God and you cheat in business. Don't tell me you love God and you don't care a bit about the poor. That just doesn't happen. And then we have the irony of this scribe telling Jesus how right he is. You'll find that slightly ironic. And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." And Jesus says, "Right, you are really close to entering the kingdom of God." Which raises the question, what did Jesus mean here? What was he telling this guy? Right, you're really close, so try a little bit harder. Work it a little more. You're really close. You're almost there. No, what Jesus was saying was that the entrance to the kingdom is through a relationship with God himself. Love God supremely. Loving your neighbor is an outflow of loving God. And I believe that scribe began to see that. And Jesus saw that he began to see that, which is why he said, "You're not far from the kingdom. You've been trying to enter by doing the obedience thing. But you've left out the relationship thing. Love God supremely. Then loving your neighbor as yourself will be evidence that you've entered the kingdom. You're not far. You understand what it needs to look like. Obeying rules and regulations will never get you into the kingdom because you can never measure up to God's perfect standards. Well, finally, the examination is over. The lamb has been examined, found to be blameless. That's why Mark says, after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. They're done with him. But on the other hand, Jesus is not done with them. It's his turn to ask a question. Look there in verse 35. As Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. You see, these people had been expecting the Messiah, the Christ, who is the son of David. They were looking for a human Messiah, a descendant of David. But Jesus throws them a curve. He points out that the divine record testifies to the fact that this Messiah is not only a descendant of David, he's a descendant of God. He's God himself. He's divine. He's not simply David's son, he's David's sovereign. David's words in Psalm 110, which he quotes, won't work if Messiah is just a human being. He must be more. And this is where Jesus is trying to take them. And this is exactly where they refused to go. They didn't see that Jesus had divine authority. They didn't understand the oath in their highest allegiance. They didn't understand the scope of eternity. They didn't see that everything flowed from loving God supremely. So they didn't see that he was not only the son of David, but the son of God. But even as Jesus was being examined, don't we feel our own hearts being examined? Do we understand that he has authority over all of our lives? Do we understand that? Do we live in the reality of that fact? Do we really see that because we bear his image and belong to him, we owe him our highest allegiance? Is the starting place for our understanding of everything grounded in the Word of God and the power of God, instead of rooted in our earthbound view of how things ought to be? Is God the supreme love in our lives? Do our lives bear witness to this in the way we treat others around us? This text is asking these questions of us this morning. And a lot depends on our answers. How do we answer the question Jesus asked? It's essentially the same question he asked his disciples in Caesarea Philippi. Who do you say that I am? Do you understand that Jesus is more than a good man and a great teacher? Do you understand he's the very Son of God sent to us as our Passover lamb to take our place on the cross? The perfect Lamb of God, fully examined, not found wanting, went to the cross for us so that we could be reconciled to God and come into relationship. Is that truth just sort of a banner over our lives? My prayer is that our eyes would be open this morning to see this Lamb of God, perfect, spotless Lamb of God, crucified in my place, nailed to the tree for my sins, is worthy of our total submission and allegiance and love. Let's stand and pray, shall we? We move into our communion time. Our gracious Heavenly Father, pray that you would open our eyes to see the beauty of Jesus this morning. Perfect Lamb of God, slain for our transgressions, resurrected to life by the power of God, in order to bring us to God in eternal joy and fellowship. Lord, our minds can't fathom the depth and breadth and length of that. Help us see with eyes open to eternity and filled with the hope of rising again. Let our days be given to unswerving allegiance to you, undying love for you, and know that our delight in you here on earth is but a shadow of our eternal joy in heaven. Pray, make that truth real in our lives. Don't let us be satisfied with anything less. But God, command all our faculties to be fixed on you. We give you thanks and praise in the precious name of your Son, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, our Savior.